I'm going to do a Bible study here at first, and then Paul's going to come lead us in prayer. I know, Denny, are we going to do an offering? Okay, so we'll do the offering. As far as announcements, I have not been given anything. I don't have a sheet with anything on it. I will say that this Friday night is the elementary concert, so that's what all this is. And the title of the program is Family Feud. Okay, so I think it'll be fun. I know the kids are looking forward to. So this is K through 4. So I look forward to that. And then a week from tonight, we won't be here because a week from next week is the spring concert for the middle school to high school. So we move our midweek service to Tuesday night, and the spring concert is on Tuesday night. So I think that's it for announcements. Any questions? Did I say anything wrong about that? All right. So don't come next Wednesday night.
Come Tuesday.
Come Tuesday. That's the better way to say it. Come Tuesday. Let's pray, and then we'll have our offering. Lord, I thank you for this night that you've given to us to look into your word. Thank you for the great and precious promises that you give us in that. And I pray that our hearts would be encouraged tonight. Use the offering tonight for your honor and glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can come ahead. And I'm going to ask you to turn. We're going to be in John 7. Okay, but we're actually going to start out in Leviticus chapter 23. Don't let that scare you. So Leviticus 23, if you want to mark John 7, that would be fine too. So I have a question for you. What is your favorite church service of the year? Is there anyone that would be willing to... Do you have one? Is there a favorite service of the year that you have?
Probably around Christmas time, Christmas Eve service.
Christmas Eve service. I kind of expected someone to say that. Anything else?
Easter.
Yeah. Don, what were you going to say? Thanksgiving. Okay. I think those three we tend to lock in on. And, I mean, why is that? Why are they our favorite? Have you ever analyzed that?
Music. We know what the message.
Yeah, it's kind of a special, there's a special time, it's a time of celebration.
There might be family there too.
Yeah, there's probably a lot of things. There's a spiritual significance that brings a sobriety as you think, even though the message is not new, you've heard the Christmas story for a long time, you've heard the passages, we tend to read a lot of the same passages, but there's kind of like a... The wonder of Christmas happens again, and you experience that. You experience the feelings of that. In the Jewish calendar, you know, we don't have anything really like it, because when the Jews celebrated these special times, they had several of them. So it wasn't just Christmas. They had, if you look in Leviticus chapter 23, there are seven feasts, and some of these involved pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and they lasted sometimes a week long. And so they had these. So if we could kind of maybe transfer the feelings we have for a special service like Christmas, and maybe we're getting close to maybe what they felt when they went through these feasts. So in chapter 23 of Leviticus, the first feast that's listed is the Sabbath. Well, that it's listed under feasts. I mean, that's just a regular every Saturday for day six, okay, it's the Sabbath was celebrated. The second one is Passover, and that's in the March to April time frame in the spring. Then you have the Feast of First Fruits, that's March, April. And then you have the Feast of Weeks, that's later in the spring. Then you have the Feast of Trumpets, this is in late September. Day of Atonement is in September, October-ish. And then the last feast in chapter 23 is the Feast of Booths. I think in the King James it says the Feast of Tabernacles, I believe, but it's the Feast of Booths where they would set up tents outside Jerusalem. Well, I want to read about that because this is the context for John 7. So in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 33, we read of the institution or the commandment to celebrate this feast. So verse 33 says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. Again, if I say Feast of Booths, it's the same thing. Verse 35, on the first day shall be an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. So this is the Sabbath. This is the first day. Verse 36, 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work therein. So that's the feast. And there's more detail given there, but it's a seven-day feast. Begins on the Sabbath. It ends on the Sabbath. Okay, so, well, the Sabbath is actually, it ends the day before the Sabbath, and then there's another Sabbath there. The Feast of Booths, and this is what would occur. And some of this we have to look at other sources. We have to look at the Jewish, what the Jews did. We have to look at Jewish sources, because this is all, not all in this chapter. But the people lived in tents for 7 days, and they rehearsed what God did for them in the wilderness. They were reminding themselves of the 40 years in the wilderness. Jews celebrate this feast. They call it Sukkot. Okay, the Jewish word is Sukkot. It means booth or tent, because it reminds them of living in tents. The people offered sacrifices all throughout that week. If you look in the book of Nehemiah, when they went back to Jerusalem, they celebrated this feast at that time. Solomon, when Solomon was made king, he celebrated the Feast of Booths. At the end of 1 Kings chapter 8, it describes this feast. Remember when Solomon did all these sacrifices, it was just, you know, thousands and thousands, these great numbers of sheep and animals that he was sacrificing. It was a great time of joy. So at the end of 1 Kings 8, it says that they went home and everybody was just full of joy. They were just filled up. Okay, they were at the celebration. So this is a time of great joy. It's a time of celebration, ceremony. They would rejoice with palm branches. So if you look in verse 39, it says also in the 15th, day of the month, of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth shall be a Sabbath. And this is part of the same feast. Verse 40, and you shall take on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. So there you see that they would, this tradition of going out, cutting down palm branches, waving the branches before the Lord, praising God, and singing. Day 7 was the conclusion, and then on the next day was the Sabbath, and this was the conclusion of all the feasts in the Jewish calendar. So this was like the climax of the feasts for the year. Now, we come to John chapter 7, and in the beginning of John chapter 7, I'm not going to read all this because I want to focus on the feast itself. But the first 10 verses talk about how Jesus, his brothers don't believe in him. And so his brothers are saying, Jesus, are you going up to the feast? John tells us, the writer tells us, that they didn't believe in him. And so they're kind of giving him a hard time. Well, why don't you just go and show yourself openly? And Jesus says, I'm not going. I'm not going to the feast. And reading between the lines, Jesus was going to go. It just wasn't his time to go. Okay, so he did not go up at the beginning of the feast. His brothers didn't believe in him. Then we come to down to verse 14. And from 14 through 24, that section, if I could just give you an overview of that, it talks about Jesus' relationship with these Jewish people, and they're very skeptical. Okay, they're skeptical of Jesus and who he was, and they're skeptical of the Jewish leaders. They're kind of wishy-washy. They're questioning the Jewish leaders who want to just take Jesus out, okay? But they also don't really believe in Jesus. They think he has a demon. They don't know what to do. And Jesus, when he's talking with them, he points out their hypocrisy. He points out the fact that they will, on the Sabbath day, they would circumcise someone in order to keep the law, because that made them feel like they would feel good about themselves, because we're keeping the law. But if Jesus came along and healed somebody, well, they didn't like that. So he revealed their hypocrisy, and he revealed their selfish motives, that they were all in it for their self-promotion, because when it came to loving a human being created in the image of God, well, then they would have none of it. So he points out their hypocrisy. This is, verse 14 says that Jesus came up in the middle of the feast. So this is midway through the week. People have been sacrificing all week. It's a great time of celebration. And we come down to verse 27, and the first part of verse 27, that's not right. I think it's 37. John 7:37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. So now we have to know something about the last day of the feast and what happened. And again, this you have to go to extra biblical sources to figure out what was happening. But on the last day of the feast, there was an offering in which they would pour water. It's called the water pouring ceremony. Drink offerings were poured on the altar every day. And the seventh day was the climax of the week. And they would pour water on this altar seven times. And the water was actually drawn from the pool of Siloam. You remember from the Gospels that people were healed at this pool. Jesus healed a lame man at this pool. And the symbolism involved here was that the water was pure. It was a healing type of water. Now, I wanted to show you this so that you can understand what would happen. So the feast, or this water pouring ceremony, would happen there at the temple. And there were three groups of priests. So you'd have one group of priests, and there would be a procession of people. One group of priests would go out into I think there's a gate down there, but don't hold me to that. They would go out into this Kidron Valley, and they would cut down the branches. Okay, another set of priests would leave the south gate, and they would come all the way down to the Pool of Siloam, and with a vessel, and they would take the water, and they would process back to the temple. In the temple area, they would be sacrificing. So there's three groups of people. They all come back, okay, and when they got there with the water, there are traditional scriptures that would be read. Okay, so this is one of them. They would read this scripture, okay, from the Old Testament, okay, right before this water pouring ceremony would take place. Behold, God is my salvation. The word for salvation in Hebrew is Yeshua. God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my Yeshua, or salvation. And then here it is. Here's the symbolism. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Isaiah 44, thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by the flowing stream. So this is a very important moment. There's history, there's tradition, there's scripture, there's been rejoicing. This is probably a very sober moment. Maybe there are people that are praying for the Messiah as this water is about to be poured. This is like, I don't know how to, I wasn't there. I'm just imagining that, you know, this last Christmas Eve, we had we lit the candles. Okay, there's kind of a holy hush about it because this is the climax of the feast. Well, here, this is about to happen. And just imagine this happening at your Christmas Eve service. John 7:37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. Okay, they're about to pour this water. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly or out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now, can you imagine that kind of an interruption in a service where, you know, it's like you're in the Christmas Eve service and somebody pops up and says, hey, you know all these lights? They actually talk about me. I mean, you can imagine it was scandalous for him to say that. certainly raised lots of questions, like who is this man? And here goes Jesus again. I mean, we know Jesus, okay? He grew up in Nazareth. We know him. And so for a lot of people, he's just a person. He's just another man, and he's going around making these claims. Now, they'd seen his miracles, so they knew there was something special about him, but they're skeptical. And here he says something that's just going to cause people to either accept him or reject him. You can't just, you know, have a soft and cuddly Jesus. You have to go this way or this way. And as you read through the book of John, this is where it's important for us to remember that the Bible has one author. There is one author of history, and there is one author to Scripture. And so when Jesus says something that points us back to the Old Testament Scriptures, Jesus, we could say, as he's the living Word of God, wrote the Old Testament Scriptures. Or, you know, he's the author. Okay, he's the Word of God. So when Jesus picks up an Old Testament theme and says, hey, you want to know what this is about? Okay, if you believe in me, all these water passages that you guys just heard, read, those are about me. You want waters to flow out of your heart? You want to have that kind of satisfaction and joy? Believe in me. And this is the same message that John has been pointing out to us in his gospel. When Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman, he said, everyone who drinks of this water, the well of where she was at, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So John, the writer of this gospel, he's tying together this theme throughout his book. So then Nicodemus, and I realize I went backwards because Nicodemus actually became before the Samaritan woman. Nicodemus is John 3. Nicodemus says, how do you see the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born of water and the Spirit. So there's this linkage again of water, which is some kind of cleansing, and the Spirit, which is God's presence, which he's going to send. So John is bringing this theme throughout his book, but even looking back, okay, you're at this feast, you're celebrating this feast, they're thinking about what? Living in tents, okay? And where was God when they lived in tents? Yeah, God had a tent. God had a tent. He lived in a tent. It was a tabernacle. So here are these people, and right in the center of this gathering of people is the God of heaven, who has no... I mean, Solomon, when... was it Solomon? No, it was David, with the covenant of David. David wanted to build a house for God, and Nathan comes to him and says... First he gave him permission, but then he came back and said, God doesn't live in a house. The whole earth is his. But the whole world is his, and yet here he is living in a tent. Why? Because he wants to be with his people. So they're looking back as they celebrate this feast, and they're thinking, God made his home with us. There in the wilderness, he led us by a pillar of cloud and fire. But there's more, okay? That's looking back. In this moment, at this water pouring ceremony, now they're thinking about something different. Now they're thinking about this person who's standing before them saying, if you believe in me, this water, which we'll talk about a little bit what that means, that it can be yours. I'm the key, Jesus is saying, that unlocks this well. Well, what is it? What is it? So then we have to look at the next verse in 39. John tells us, what is this water that flows out of your heart? This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not glorified. This is the new covenant. This is what Isaiah and Jeremiah talk about when they predict this future time where the Spirit's going to be poured out, and every person in the covenant community is going to have the indwelling of God's Spirit. You're not going to have to go to the temple. You're not going to have to go to a location. Or the Spirit's not going to come upon you for something and then leave you. This is a fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies of the Spirit coming. Looking forward then, through the book of John 14, Jesus just gives the disciples some really disappointing news. One of you is going to betray me. Peter's going to deny me. I'm leaving you. And what's he say to them? He says, don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you, but I'm going to send a helper. I'm going to send my helping presence. He's the comforter. He's the Holy Spirit. And he's going to teach you. And he's going to be with you. That's John 14. Fast forward to Acts chapter 2. The Spirit comes down and thousands of people are converted. People are speaking in tongues. The Spirit, and the whole book of Acts is the Spirit of God just doing miraculous things. Romans chapter 8, and these are just samplings. I mean, it's all throughout the New Testament. Romans chapter 8 talks about this Spirit that gives us power. Romans 8, 1, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So when we think about a law, in Scripture, law is used in different ways. Think about the law of gravity. Okay, I drop something, it falls. There's nothing I can do to make that not happen. Okay, the law of sin and death just pulls us all down. The Spirit of life has set us free from that law. It reverses it so that we can have power over sin and death. That's Romans chapter 8. Galatians chapter 5. Okay, so we've been in Galatians 5 the last 2 weeks, I think, on Sunday mornings. What's the Spirit doing? He's warring against this downward pull of our flesh, and he's producing not fruits, right? We're reminded of that. He's producing this fruit of love and joy and patience and gentleness and goodness and faith. Ephesians 1, the Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance. I think the KJV uses the word the earnest of our inheritance. The word is, it's something that's given as a surety that you're going to receive the promise. So here's the down payment, and it's the Holy Spirit that indwells us. Ephesians chapter 2, and this is amazing, the Spirit, the end of chapter 2 says that the Spirit is filling not just individual believers, but he's filling the church. And Paul says this, that the church is the dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Does that sound familiar? Old Testament, God sets up a tent in the midst of the people. And it seems as though, as we read all those passages, it's like God can't help himself but to want to be with his people. And he will move heaven and earth to make that happen. And the most costly thing that could ever have been paid, the blood of the Son of God, is given to make that happen. Jesus stands up at this feast and he says, if you believe in me, out of your heart will flow rivers of water. What an amazing promise. And what an amazing thing to trace through Scripture how God is working to be with his people. And I didn't really know what I was going to talk about tonight, I've been teaching the book of John in 7th and 8th grade Bible, so it's kind of been going through my head and listening to Pastor Campbell the last couple weeks and just thinking about the Spirit of God and its work in our life. I'm convinced, at least in my own life, that we don't give near the importance or thought, I should say I, to God's Spirit dwelling in us that we should. I mean, it's. I don't know if I want to say it's the most momentous or hugely important thing in this new covenant era that we live in. I don't know if I can say it's the most important, but it's certainly a foundational reality. And I think perhaps we're sort of scared of it because we've seen people that in Pentecostalism where the work of the Spirit is perhaps abused, okay, and so we're a little bit afraid of that. But Jesus promised, when Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you, which that's quoted again in the book of Hebrews, he really meant that. So when he left his disciples, and they're anxious, they're troubled, and Jesus says, don't be troubled, okay? It's to your advantage that I go away. Jesus, in his human physical form, is not in more than one place at once. But as Jesus leaves, his Spirit is poured out. And what that means for us is that God dwells in you. Okay, you are not alone. He dwells in you by faith, and so we need to rejoice in that. You know, as the pressures of our lives, the circumstances and the different things that come into our lives kind of weigh us down, what did Jesus say at the end of John chapter 15? He says, "Abide in me that your joy may be full." He says, I want you to have this, just the imagery of out of your heart, rivers of water, you're never thirsty, you're always filled up. Now, the reality is, we don't live like that, do we? But that's how God wants us to live. And I think the first step in that is just kind of accepting the reality that God dwells in us. And you know, when we don't experience that, perhaps we need to say, God, Jesus said that he wants our joy to be full. So would you please work that fruit in me? Because when I read Galatians 5:22, one, the fruit of the Spirit, I got to be careful not to call it fruits, because Pastor Rob said it's not fruits, and it's not, it's fruit. But one of the evidences, put it that way, of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. So rejoice. I thought of this. Ephesians 4:30 says that we are to not grieve the Holy Spirit. So I don't know if you can imagine having someone in your house. You know, maybe you have, you know, I think of growing up as a kid and grandmother comes up from Florida and she stays in your house a week. Imagine us as teenagers just kind of sequestering ourselves to a room and playing video games or watching TV and maybe saying good morning to grandma, okay, and that's about it. And she's there a week and then she goes home. It's kind of what it's like, isn't it? God says, I dwell in you, and it's like he's there, but he's not really there because we never think about it. Or we react to things in our lives, or we don't pursue joy, we don't pursue peace, we don't work, follow after those things. Well, we're grieving the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, which is in you, by which you are sealed unto the day of redemption. So rejoice, yield to the Holy Spirit's work in your life. I think, if you haven't figured out, I'm on applications here, but look for the Spirit's work as you read Scripture. Okay, as we read God's Word and there's this tugging at our hearts, okay, it sounds like a feeling, but when you read God's Word and there's an application, I mean, we got to immediately take that to God in prayer and say, God, you're speaking to me here. Because if an unbeliever reads this, he's not going to understand it. And I understand it, and I ask you to work that in my life. Okay, when we read the Scripture, we ought to be cognizant of the Spirit's applying that Scripture to our lives. And it should be as if God is there in the room with us. It should be, wow, I can't believe God's speaking to me, because according to Jesus, we can't understand the Scripture unless it's revealed to us. And we should be rejoicing that God's speaking to us. Well, those are all present realities. There's a future reality. I don't think I put that one up. No, I didn't. I'd like you to turn, just to kind of conclude this section, to Revelation chapter 21. So we have the down payment. If the Holy Spirit is in your life, if you're a believer, you've been given a down payment. Okay, you know what's coming. It's a present reality, but it's not yet, right? Already, you already have it, but not yet. Okay, Revelation 21 kind of ties it up. Verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the what? Of God in the tabernacle. There it is again. God dwells among his people. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So right there at the very end of the Bible, it's so awesome to see all those loose ends tied up from the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. You come to the end, Holy Spirit lives in us now, okay? But in the end, the tabernacle of God is with men. It's a physical, tangible reality. Right now, it's intangible, okay? But then it's a physical, tangible reality. We see the Lord Jesus, okay? And then, not only that, but this idea of the water of life, which is satisfaction, it's joy, it's fulfillment, it's a freedom from anxieties, it's full peace, it's not wanting anything else, it's not having the sin which clings to us, it's being free from all of that. This is the water of life that Jesus promised to the Samaritan woman. He told Nicodemus, you need this. It was in the Old Testament, pictured, okay, in types, right? The water which came out of the rock, which Paul says later pointed to Christ. And there it is, in the end, this water of life coming from the fountain, whether it's physical or literal here, it really doesn't matter. The point is we're with God and he fills us. So I just think it's, as I look at those things, my heart is full as I see what God has done for us and is doing for us and will do for us. But it's also a challenge to me to try to focus on those realities in the day in and day out, and to realize that God has made his dwelling place with us. He's made his home with us as individuals, and he's made his home with us as a local church, which is the dwelling place of God. So let's praise God for these things and ask him to apply them to our lives. I'm going to pray, and then Paul's going to come up and do the prayer time. Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you that for Jesus. We thank you that, God, you not only tabernacled with people in the wilderness, but you tabernacled with us in a human body through your Son, and you've done everything possible to make it so that we can live with you and be restored to what your original purpose was when you put Adam and Eve in the garden with you. We thank you for that. And Lord, we are weak. We are encumbered about with circumstances of life which we would not have chosen. And yet, Father, we're not worthy of better. You're faithful to us, and you've given us your promises. I pray that you would help us to claim those promises, help us to grow in our knowledge of these things, and help us to grow in our experience of them as we apply them to our lives, as we come to you, and as we seek to abide in Christ, as he said to his disciples, Lord, that we would experience, even though there are ups and downs, Lord, that we would grow in our experience of your presence in our lives. I pray that our joy would be full. I pray that we would have peace. I pray that there would be spiritual fruit in our lives of patience, of freedom from anxiety, of faithfulness, of goodness, and these things that we're focusing on in the book of Galatians. I pray that they would be a part of our lives as individuals and as a church. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.